An autopsy is essentially a surgical procedure that seeks to identify a cause of death through observation and, the word Benjamin used earlier, dissection. It involves a thorough external and internal examination of a dead body in order to determine not just the cause of death, but also any other factors that may advance medical knowledge. In other words, autopsies are done not just to learn what happened, but also for educational purposes, to see what we can learn from the decisive factors that led to a person's demise. Now, last week in Judges 19, we were confronted with the merciless, almost inconceivably malicious murder of a young woman. Now, at this point in the story, that is the story of Judges, the author wants us to see that Israel has continued to spiral downward to the very bottom of the moral barrel, if you will. The depravity that's displayed in this girl's death, it deserves our attention. Now, it's one thing to recognize this atrocity and to call it what it is. It's another thing to allow this scene to actually instruct our lives. So we need to ask, what can we learn from a post-mortem examination of this young woman's grievous death? Here's what's interesting. The people of Israel are asking the very same question. In today's passage, the men of Israel come together with one voice to ask one crucial question. How did this evil happen? This is the right question to ask. It is a question we must ask. Our passage this morning in Judges is Judges chapter 20, verses 1 through 28. Hear then the word of God, beginning in verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night, and the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." Spirit of the living God, lead us now, we ask. Lead us as you desire. Show us what you desire and help us receive it as what it is, your very word to us this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to highlight the emphasis of the passage by asking the question that's presented. Tell us, how did this evil happen? First, we're going to look at the immediate answer as well as the immediate response of the people by working through our verses like this. We'll see that Israel unites as one man, verses 1 through 11. We'll see that, tragically, Benjamin doubles down against them in verses 12 through 17. And then we'll see fighting and weeping and seeking in verses 18 through 28. Now, the deeper answer to this question, that is, tell us how did this evil happen, is not so much what happened as the Levite explains it here from his perspective. The question, I think, that really must be reflected upon is, how did we get to a point in Israel's history where the dismembering of a woman whose parts were distributed throughout Israel is actually a thing that happened? How did we get here? Now, the answer to this question, it's been written over the full 19 chapters of Judges thus far, and I think the answer serves as our main point. When we fail to seek God, the less sensitive we become to sin, and the more likely we become to do what is right in our own eyes, which is the tragic theme of this tumultuous book. Now, our passage opens up with a description of the impact the concubine's death and dismembership had on the nation. The phrase utilized in verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba, it's a fairly common Old Testament phrase. It's a reference to the city of Dan, not the tribe. The city of Dan was in the far northern part of Israel in Naphtali, and the city of Beersheba was in Simeon, which was located in the middle of southern Judah. Now, I know that looks like my granddaughters helped me to draw those arrows there, but that was all me, believe it or not. Now, the meeting place of Mizpah was located in Benjamin near Gibeah, and it's kind of like right there in the heart of it all, in the central region of Israel, just northwest of Jerusalem. The phrase from Dan to Beersheba indicates that the entire nation, from the north to the south, or all of Israel, had come together because they were stirred to outrage over what occurred in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, in our nation, in these past days, a similar outrage has erupted over Charlie Kirk's assassination. And rightly so. His senseless murder is simply unacceptable for a civilized society. Now, of course, there are differences between judges and what's happening now. For one, our entire nation is not unified about the outrage we feel, which is part of the reason those of us who feel outraged are outraged. Second, the practical response to the moral outrage must be different for us as the church, who live in a constitutional republic, not in a theocracy like the Israelites did, directly under God. Above all else, we as the church must ultimately respond in a manner consistent with the word of God as we are led by the Spirit of God. One of our brothers gave me a good exhortation right before I stepped up here this morning, essentially saying we need to be ready for conversations with people about these things because so many people have been so deeply impacted. Just a few minutes after I had recorded a brief video on Psalm 73 that we sent out to the church, I had walked into Walgreens kind of late at night, and I was talking to the cashier, young man, and I said, "You okay?" He just looked like he was struggling, and he said, "Not really." I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Just everything." I said, "You mean the Charlie Kirk assassination?" He goes, "Yeah." He's the first person I ever heard articulate biblical truth that way. He really impacted my life. So we prayed for a minute together, and then I remembered as I was walking out, wait, I just recorded a video on this. So I turned back around and said, "Would it be helpful? I just put some thoughts together for our church." And he's like, "Oh, are you a pastor?" I said, "Yeah." And so we rejoiced that we were both Christians, and I kind of sent him the video. But the point being, just be aware, because as easy as it is to be angry now, which is not necessarily a wrong response to what happened, also be tender. And recognize that there's a whole generation of people in particular who are really, really struggling. So let's minister to them as we are led by the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. For now, as it relates to our passage, just recognize that the outrage of this passage felt by the people of God is perhaps even more palpable for us because of this week, because of the outrage we've experienced. So as a direct application of this, and a desire to be together to talk through these things, over the weekend we made the decision at 2 p.m. today in this room, we're going to open up the sanctuary. So anybody who wants to be together to pray or to watch the memorial service for Charlie Kirk, we're going to live stream it here in this room. You're welcome to join us with your family and just be together. Viewing a memorial for a man who was very inspiring to many, many people and many, many Christians. You can join us for that at 2 p.m. in this room. Now, as it relates to our story, the first surprise is that the Levite, that is the husband, master of the concubine, is the one who testifies before Israel about what happened. Now, consistent with his perspective, he seems to focus his outrage on what they wanted to do to him. Now, he does mention his concubine, but he leaves out any details that might incriminate himself or redirect Israel's outrage. Now, in response, the unity of the nation is what the author emphasizes. All the people arose as one man, and they set their plan in place to go against Gibeah because of their crime. So verse 11 summarizes the scene rather succinctly. All the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Now, what's sadly ironic about this particular scene and about the unity that the nation experiences from Dan to Beersheba is that the first time Israel is truly united in Judges is actually in opposition to one of their own tribes. I mean, they've compromised on the holiness of God. They've not fully obeyed God as they've entered Canaan for the conquest. At this point in the story, tragically, they find themselves fighting against each other, even though when a common enemy would attack them, they couldn't muster up all the tribes to fight against them. Let's think about this for a minute. From a macro level perspective in the 21st century, my hope for us as the people of God in our day is that perhaps much like the early church in the days of the Roman Empire, we can recapture the reputation of being known for uncompromising resolve regarding what we truly believe. People would have rather been beheaded than to have repudiated Christ. And they were also known throughout the Roman Empire for ministering to the most vulnerable in society. There are letters between Roman leaders depicting the fact that they felt ashamed that the Christians took better care of the Romans than the Romans did. Now, fairly or unfairly, the church in our day, especially in the West, is often known either for basically fully capitulating to the culture on the one hand, or for what more conservative Christians oppose theologically in other denominations and morally in the culture. But in the coming days, brothers and sisters, may God restore his word to a place of supreme authority in the Christian heart, in the Christian pulpit, and in our Christian witness to the broader public. May we be both hearers and doers of the word. Now, here in the immediate context, the offense that has been committed is grossly sinful. And it is worthy of a dramatic response. And in this case, the unity is strong. Israel is resolved to root out the evil within. Now, how resolved are they? In verses 8 through 11, they basically determine that they're going to take 10% of the people and just provide everything that they need, the provisions the warriors need in order to fight as long as this is going to take. Whatever they need, they will have. Therefore, the stage is now set for a confrontation with Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, in verses 12 through 17, I think they signal the point of no return in this narrative. The plan is to send men of Israel into the land of Benjamin and ask them to give up the perpetrators so that they may be executed. Their stated desire is to purge evil from the land. Verse 13. Now, again, for the sake of clarity, remember Israel at this time is a theocracy. They report directly to God. This is not the church in modern day America. Today in the church, excommunication replaces execution. Both of them are deadly serious. Now, in verse 14, Benjamin steadfastly refuses to give up the guilty men. In fact, they double down and seek to protect their own at the expense of justice and holiness and the conscience of the nation as a whole. In context, they are protecting their familial brothers from due judgment despite their overt, obvious, and inflammatory wickedness. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on the actions of the Benjaminites here, said, "Blood proved thicker than covenant." How do we think about these things? Recall the words of Jesus, who recentered the people of God, not ultimately around the biological family, but around himself as the literal incarnation of God's holy word. There's a story from Luke 8 when Jesus was teaching a crowd, and it was so crowded that his mother and brother had come to see him, but they couldn't get to him. And some came up to him and told him this. In reply, Jesus said, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Luke 8, 19 through 21. The refusal of Benjamin to give up the guilty men, to dig their heels in, as it were, is the moment things go from very, very bad to much, much worse. When our kids were growing up, we sought to lovingly exhort them to both recognize and repent of their sin quickly, to ensure their hearts were not hardened, but were actually tender before the Lord. We argued that because God loves you, our persuasive argument with them is because God loves you, the last thing in the world you want to do is raise the stakes. Don't raise the stakes by refusing to deal with your sin, because you are, in effect, challenging God to take action. Because he's not going to leave you there. If you won't deal with it, he will. Sooner or later, out of his love for you, he will humble you. It would be far better for you if you humbled yourself before him. Now, friends, we not only want to keep short accounts with each other, we want to keep short accounts with God. But what do I mean exactly by that? I mean, quite simply, I mean daily conversing with God, each and every day. I mean, we often process the day with our spouses or friends or people in our growth group. We should also process the day with God. So young people, if this isn't something that's a regular practice, you might want to consider start your day by saying good morning to the Lord. He's not been asleep, but you have. So it's the first time you've engaged with him, perhaps since the previous night. Thank him for waking you. Thank him for protecting you physically and spiritually through the night. Praise him for his mercies, which are new every single morning. Talk through what the day might look like with him. Read his word. And ask him to fill you with his spirit. Talk to him in real time throughout the course of the day. Pray for others and praise him. At the end of the day, thank him for answered prayers. Ask him to protect you as you lay your head down at night. once again and repent of anything not pleasing to him. That's not complicated, but it's super important. In this way, you can keep short accounts as it relates to sin with God himself. Now, here, the Benjaminites refused to give up those who were guilty. But imagine if people in Israel were daily seeking to be led by the Lord. Or imagine how this story could have gone if they were quick to repent rather than quick to refuse justice for their guilty. At the end of verse 17, the people of Benjamin assemble their fighting men, including specially trained left-handed warriors. So think Ehud from earlier in the book. But they were also deadly marksmen. They could sling a stone and hit a hare, and the text says they would not miss. In the name of defending their fellow Benjaminites, these men will lead the resistance. Here's the tragedy: against their own covenant people. Now, over the course of the full length of chapter 20, there will be three battles with Gibeah and Benjamin. The first two are given to us in summary fashion in our verses. So let's highlight just a few key details. The Israelites appear to be confident in their cause, so they inquire of God, asking, not should we fight, but who should go up first in battle? Answer, Judah. Much like earlier in chapter 1, we're told that Benjamin killed 22,000 Israelites. But there is no mention of Benjaminite casualties. Brothers and sisters, this is civil war. There's no other way to put it. After the battle, the men take courage and line up to fight again. This time, the people ask, should we fight our brothers again? Answer, go up against them. People went up and wept before the Lord that night. It appears to be the case that God's judgment is not just falling on Benjamin, as it will over the next several verses, but on Israel itself. 40,000 are going to die in these first 2 days. The keys from the second battle, 18,000 more are killed, 22 plus 18, 40, I think. But again, no mention of Benjaminite casualties. But this time there's a more extensive crying out to the Lord, a more comprehensive seeking of the Lord. Read with me beginning in verse 26. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So there seems to be a progression here regarding the seeking of the Lord, which is right. They should be seeking the Lord. But as they seek the Lord, it seems to yield less assurance that what they are doing is right in their own eyes. And that's because great losses will cause you to rethink doing what is right in your own eyes. But the progression is, we've moved from verse 18, who shall go up first to fight, To verse 23, shall we again draw near to fight our brothers? To verse 28, shall we go once more to battle our brothers, or shall we cease? Do we just need to stop? This seeking is accompanied by the mention of the Ark of the Covenant and the ministry of Aaron's grandson, all ways of seeking the Lord. So then, let's bring it back to the key question and our answer. The question hovering over the text is, tell us, how did this evil happen? Answer, when we fail to seek God, the less sensitive we become to sin, and the more likely eventually we become to do what is right in our own eyes. And to be 100% clear, especially in Judges, what is right in our own eyes is not what is right in God's eyes. So, thinking about that, what are we supposed to see here then at this place in the story of Judges? I mean, what's the point? In order to answer this question, we need to zoom out just a little bit from our passage and just recall what's happened in the book. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the Israelites are inquiring of the Lord regarding their conquest of Canaan. In chapter 1, the nation of Israel served as God's human instrument executing God's judgment, listen carefully, for the heinous sins of the regional people. Now, here in chapter 20, Israel is inquiring of the Lord about executing judgment upon one of the tribes of Israel for the heinous sins committed by their own people. What's happened in between? Tragically, as Israel sought the Lord less and less, they became less sensitive to and more infected by the idolatry that surrounded them. The Lord mercifully raised up deliverers throughout the book to drive a wedge between the people and their idols, but to no avail. The Canaanization of the people now is essentially complete. As Art referenced last week, now when the Israelites look in the mirror, they see the Canaanites staring back. The question for us this morning is, how do we, as the church, as the people of God, how do we avoid a similar fate? I mean, we too live in a culture that is hostile often to our faith. So what do we do? In order to be faithful as the church, our motive must be more than merely a right response to this most recent horror, as tragic as it is. But if we were to diagnose how our nation has ended up where we are, we could look back to any number of factors dating as far back as 80, if not 250 plus years. But as it relates to our text, that's not the key issue. That's a message for another day. With respect to the church, for most of the past 2,000 years, Christians have been considered a peculiar people, worshiping a peculiar God, daily living out a very peculiar moral ethic. Let's think back to first century Rome. They thought it was very strange. They were worshiping one God who was invisible and why do you only have one wife? And why do you respect her? Like she's an equal. Why don't your men sleep with other men? For that reason, why don't they sleep with boys? Weird. What a peculiar people. Brothers and sisters, there's only one reason why we're aghast at that thought now. And that's because Jesus Christ came. And he changed everything. Because we're peculiar, this is why for most of church history, Christians have had to endure varying degrees of persecution for our faith. How could it possibly be true that there's only one way of salvation? You bigoted jerk. Not my idea. It's what God said. That's what God revealed to us in his grace and mercy. Also true for me, true for you. So, how do we think about these things as the church? Not as Americans, as our nation, but as the church which lives in America. The key issue for the church, in my opinion, is to learn to live out the words Jesus prayed for us just before his death in John 17. Have you ever read John 17 and thought, I wonder why Jesus prayed those things? He is so wise. Hear his prayer to his Father, beginning in verse 13 and following from John 17. Praying to his Father, he said, I'm coming to you now. And these things I speak in the world that they, my people, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. John 17, 13 through 19. Okay, so what does that mean? What does that look like for us to live in this world, but not be of the world? Brothers and sisters, it looks like the people of God as the church, stalwartly holding fast to the truth, so that by it, in the first place, we ourselves would be sanctified. And in this process, we will need to navigate the line between allowing the truth to separate us out of the culture morally, while at the very same time, seizing every opportunity to engage this dark world with the light of the gospel that it so desperately needs. Look, the truth of the matter is, 2 Corinthians 2 is in my mind, for those who are perishing, what we share with them will be a stench. A fragrance from death to death. Oh, but for those who are being saved, for those who are being saved, the very same words, the very same words will be the aroma of Christ from life to life. So it's worth it, brothers and sisters, because of this prayer. Because of this prayer, we are confident that some will come to faith in Jesus. How can I know that? Because of what Jesus prays next in John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. To be 100% clear, that prayer is why we are saved.
Because we didn't believe in Jesus 2,000 years ago. I promise you that. And here's the glory. There are people who do not believe in Jesus at this moment as we sit here today. And perhaps this current cultural moment will awaken their eyes. And the Holy Spirit will awaken their hearts. And they will come to believe in Jesus. May that happen. May revival break out in our land. Now, as dark as this passage is, hope sneaks in as we behold the people of God seeking the Lord. I mean, I want to say this respectfully, given the context. Judges 19 is horrible. It is a zoomed-in account of one person so that we might see the evil on display in Israel at this time. Now, the Israelites are killing each other, which at least from a number standpoint is exponentially now more evil. One is a zoomed-in personal example to see how bad it is. This one is a zoomed-out macro-level picture. This is how bad it is. Despite this darkness, they are seeking the Lord. They are weeping before the Lord. Our mission and hope as the church and as individual believers is to learn how to be in the world as salt and light and not yet be of the world. But we must not forget, as one brother shared with me in between services, as it relates to salt, without contact, there is no impact. How do we navigate this? It will take, back to my earlier exhortation, the simple but incredibly important step of seeking the Lord in prayer, asking the Spirit of God to lead you, and then following Him and obeying Him wherever He does. We need to ask the Lord to fill us with the Spirit on a daily basis, not to mention wisdom from above at every moment. Anytime I meet with anyone, the vast majority of the time, I'm simply praying, Lord, please help. Any conversation, every conversation, every engagement as a parent, every engagement with someone at work, pray, ask God to work by His Spirit. His Spirit is infinitely strong. Why would you not ask Him for help? The Spirit knows everything. Why would you not ask Him for help? The Spirit searches even the deep things of God. I don't know how to finish the sentence. I'm just in awe of who He is. And He lives within us. And will help us. He is our advocate. He is our helper. And Jesus went so far as to say, it's better for you that I go away. Otherwise, He will not come. But He is here. Praise His name. Now, wherever we are in terms of the faithfulness of this calling to be salt and light, you may feel good about how the Lord's been leading you recently. You may feel discouraged about that. Hear these words the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah because they can bring us immeasurable hope. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Oh, that mourners and ragers alike would seek the Lord. The problem is that the world hates God and thinks that God hates the world. But that's not true. The truth is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might gloriously, gloriously be saved through him. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the message everyone needs to hear. Brothers and sisters, we can love those in the world even now because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Part of loving others biblically, perhaps especially today, is to continue to share, proclaim, and defend biblical truth with boldness and compassion and without compromise. Trust the Spirit to do what he desires to do. It is the truth of the gospel and the security of our union with Christ, who, not so incidentally, was first hated by the world long before us. But it is those realities, the truth of the gospel, our union with Christ, the reality that Christ was first hated before us, that frees us to not return evil for evil, but to love others by speaking the truth in love, even as we are being vilified. The context doesn't change the standard. But perhaps the most hopeful truth upon which we can rest our weary souls is the wonderful truth that the story of redemption does not conclude with the kingdom of this devil-filled world. Later in John 18, in John's gospel, chapter 18, Pilate asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews. And Jesus responded, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate replied, "So you are a king." Oh, fellow believers in Jesus, the answer to that question, "So you are a king?" The answer to that question, in many ways, is the solution not only to the problem in Judges, but also in our world today. In the days of the Judges, there was no king in Israel. But to be blunt, there's no king in America either. But there is a king who reigns over the church, and his name is King Jesus. And the people of his kingdom rejoice that Jesus is not just the king of a coming kingdom. Jesus is seated even now on the heavenly throne, surrounded by angels, reigning in majesty until every last one of his enemies is trampled under his feet. The ultimate hope that we have every single day is that the true king, the king of glory, is reigning and he will reign forevermore. Even on the heaviest days, even on the heaviest days, let your soul rest and let your soul rejoice that we are in union with King Jesus and he has ultimate dominion and power and glory over all the kingdoms of this present world and the world to come. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, would you help us as your people to know how to apply the word that you inspired? Lord, would you lead us in such a way as we engage others in our community and in the world? Can you lead us to be gentle when we need to be gentle? Lead us to be bold when we need to be bold. But above all things, lead us to worship you as Father, Son, and Spirit. Indeed, you are the King of glory, and we love to worship you as your people. So would you lead us as we do that now? I ask in Jesus' name, amen.